Well, good morning. It is good to see you on this wet, rainy spring day post-thunder. I'm glad that you are here today. Several weeks ago, we began a journey, really, working through the Gospel of John. What might best be described as 21 chapters of words and wisdom, 21 chapters of inspiration and insight, 21 chapters that detail and disclose the good news about Jesus Christ, about who he is and what he's done, about the life that he offers to anyone who chooses to put their faith and hope in him, believing that he is in fact God in the flesh, the Savior of the world, the one who forgives our sin, sets us free, and enables us to experience the abundant life that he offers. 21 chapters that detail the depth of his love, the breadth of his grace, and the length of his mercy that scriptures tell us are new every single day. 21 chapters that the Holy Spirit inspired John to write in the hope that anyone who reads these words might come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, leader and forgiver. John summarizes his work with these words from chapter 20, verse 31, where he says that these are written, everything that he's written, these are written so that you may continue or come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. What great words for us. So he tells us his purpose straight up. His gospel is written in the hope that all who read it might come to faith in Jesus and that they might grow in that faith as we read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on these words, internalize them, and believe that they are written for us. This extended message series is going to take us through, that's going to take us through John's gospel is a daunting undertaking, and that it's one that's going to take us about a year and a half to do. That's why I'm calling it a journey. And we're on this journey because I am convinced that God wants us to be on this journey together. There's an old African proverb that says, if you want to go fast, go alone. But if you want to go far, go together. You see, I want us to go far together as a church, as a family, as the body of Christ, called, commissioned, and commanded to go into the world to make the name of Christ known. Well, to make the name of Christ known, what is that dependent upon? It's dependent upon you and I knowing Christ. It is dependent on us personally and corporately knowing who he is. And so together, we're going to dig deep into John's gospel to learn, to grow, to be changed so that our world might be changed. Here's my prayer for us as we journey in the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 15, verse 13. I love these words. He says, I pray that God, the source of all hope, will fill you completely with the joy and peace because you trust in him. Then you will overflow. I love that. I love that, the image that we will overflow, that we will spill out with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, when we left off last week, Jesus had just performed his fourth of seven miracles that John records in his gospel. With two fish and five loaves of bread, Jesus has fed some 5,000 men, not including the women and children. As we talked about last week, scholars estimate that when we add the women and the children into that number, that Jesus fed somewhere between 20 and 25,000 people with five loaves of bread and two fish. And so at the end of this very busy day of ministry, Jesus' disciples set off across the Sea of Galilee towards Capernaum for a little respite. John tells us that as they made their way across the sea, as often happened, a turbulent storm swept upon the sea. And in the middle of that storm, as the waves are crashing in, and as the disciples are straining against the gale force winds, they see Jesus walking out to them on water. Don't be afraid, he tells them. I'm here. And with that, The disciples eagerly received Jesus into their boat, and then the text tells us that immediately they arrived at their destination. With Jesus on board, immediately they arrived on the other side of the storm. And so as we talked last week, I think John has strategically placed this story here to show us what happens when we receive Jesus into the boat of our lives, when the storms of life come crashing in on us. I'm convinced that John wants us to know that if we too, like those disciples, will attune our ears, that through the roar of the waves and the wind, in the midst of the storms that we encounter, we too will hear the voice of God saying, "Don't be afraid, I'm here." So today we're going to look up and we're going to pick up with the story with the next day. This is one of those times when the timeline is really important because it sets the stage for everything that happens the next day. The day after Jesus fed all of these people, these thousands of people who were fed and saw firsthand a miracle of epic proportions. What I think we will be astounded at the rest of this chapter that we're going to look at today and next week, is this. At the beginning of the day, everyone wants Jesus. By the end of the day, many of them don't. It's kind of like a foreshadowing, I think, of Jesus' last week, when he comes into Jerusalem and the people, the crowds, the fans are all screaming, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And just a few days later, most likely many from that same crowd are the very same ones who are screaming out, "Crucify him." What we will see today and next week are what I would call the difference between a fan and a follower of Jesus. Jeff Streit tells the story of a guy named Charlie Moore who moved into a new community with his family. He wanted to make friends, so he joined the local softball league. And in the opening game, Charlie takes his family to the park, and then he goes out on the field to join his team. Charlie gets up to bat, squares off his shoulders, gets his feet planted, and the ball comes zooming across home plate, and he misses the ball by a mile. And you hear from the crowd all the groanings, but one voice can be heard above the crowd: "That you can do it, Mr. Moore." Well, the second pitch comes, and again, Charlie swings wildly, and he misses it. And then once again, you can hear above the roar of the crowd, "You can do it, Mr. Moore." Well, the third pitch comes, and just like the other two, Charlie swings and again misses the ball. Three strikes, and he is out. Over the groans of the crowd, that lone voice says, "That's okay, Mr. Moore." When the game was over, the family got into their car and they go to head home. Charlie turned around to his son and he says, "Was that you who yelled out, 'You can do it, Mr. Moore?'" With that, his son admitted that, yes, it was him. And then his dad said, "Well, I appreciate your words and your encouragement." But he wondered and he asked him, "But why did you call me Mr. Moore?" Well, the boy said, I didn't want anybody to know I was related to you. See, that's the question that we pose ourselves with regarding Jesus. Are you a fan or are you a follower of Jesus? To do that, let's pick up where we left off last week in John chapter 6, verse 22. The next day, remember, he had just done this amazing miracle. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the far shore saw that Jesus had taken the only boat, and the disciples had taken the only boat, and they realized that Jesus had not gone with them. Several boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the Lord had blessed the bread and the people had eaten. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boat and went across to Capernaum to look for him. They found him on the other side of the lake and asked, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs." Well, let's stop here for just a few moments. Did you notice how Jesus didn't answer their question? He actually does that often in the Gospels. Instead, he cut straight to the chase. He got to the issue that was really at hand. See, the crowd had been searching for Jesus, but why were they searching for him? Well, was it because of who he was? Or was it because of what he did? Well, it's clearly Jesus knew the condition of their hearts. He knew what they were really seeking. He knew what they were really looking for. A miracle-working, provision-providing Jesus. Jesus knew that at this point in his ministry, many people followed him for one reason and one reason only. Because of what he thought, they thought that he could do for them. In this case, he fed them. All of them. He gave them a free dinner, and they wanted more. But Jesus didn't come to earth for dinner, and he had no intention of feeding them this time. And what we'll see is that they're not really very happy about that. They wanted Jesus to do another miracle, but he's not going to. Because Jesus' miracles, these miraculous signs that we see recorded in the Gospels, they're always there for a very specific purpose. He had no desire to do miracles just so that people could be in awe or be impressed. Jesus' miracles, every single one of them that's recorded in the Gospels, are there to be intended as signs. Miracles served a very specific purpose. They were signs of God's kingdom breaking forth into time and space. And the real reason, I think, why Jesus didn't want to perform another miracle at this time was this. He's not looking for fans. He's looking for followers. Jesus isn't looking for fans. He's looking for followers. You know what a fan is, right? Fans are fickle. They're there when it's good, not so much when it's bad. Fans easily and sometimes rather quickly change their allegiances and their alliances. You can pick them out at basketball and football games, especially when their team is getting slammed. If their team falls too far behind and there's just no way that they can catch up, what does a fan do? They leave. It's one of the things I appreciated living in Texas when I went to my first Texas A&M game, where the whole student side stands up the entire game. And nobody leaves early or you will get ridiculed by the crowd. You will get pointed out and screamed at and called a two-percenter that you left early. But that's what fans do. They want to get to their cars before everybody else does. They're not going to stay there to encourage their team. When you talk with them, you'll hear them slam on the players, blame the coaches, trash talk the referees, you name it, as if they could do any better. A fan says, "What's in it for me?" And they're fans as long as their team is winning. Followers, on the other hand, followers stand the test of time. When the going gets tough, they hang in there. They push to the end. They refuse to give up or to give in. They're in it to win it. They're in it for the long haul. Did you catch what Jesus said when they asked, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" There's no doubt that Jesus knew exactly what they were really thinking, so he called it out. He says, "You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs." Clearly, the crowd had been impressed by what Jesus did the day before, and they wanted more. In fact, in John 6:15, a little bit earlier, it tells us that they were so impressed that they were ready to force Jesus to be their king. And that, John tells us, is why Jesus slipped in the hills to be by himself. And yet, as impressive as it was, feeding thousands just wasn't enough. Let's pick up the story, the dialogue between Jesus and his fans. "But don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of God can give you. For God the Father has given me his seal of approval." They replied, "We want to perform God's works too. What should we do?" Jesus told them, "This is the only work that God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent." In other words, he's saying, "Believe in me." And then get what they say. They answered, "Show us a miraculous sign. If you want us to believe in you, what can you do?" We're going to get to that in a second, but let's back up a second. Jesus tells the great crowd of fans that they should be concerned about eternal things instead of temporal things. He tells them that they should be spending their energies seeking the eternal life that he offers, not looking to try and do what he did. But what do they want instead? They want to perform God's works too. And before we think that is oh so good, what really seems to be the implication is here is that they want to be able to do the same kind of miracles that Jesus did. And again, Jesus cuts straight to the chase in verse 29. He says, this is the only work that God wants from you. This is the only thing that God wants you to do. At this time, at this moment, in this place, this is all that he wants you to do. Believe in the one he has sent. Believe. But talk about a great adventure and missing the point. It's like when you talk to someone and you know they're not listening. You can see it in their eyes and you know it. And then that you're talking to them and that you just see them kind of just, they're just biting at the bit to say something. That's kind of the image that I see right here. That Jesus is talking to them and they're just like, they just want to add something into that. That's exactly what's happening here. And Jesus gives them one simple command. Believe in the one he has sent. Period. In other words, believe in Jesus, not because of what he could do, but because of who he is. Sent by the Father, the Son of God, with the seal of God, as they would have understood that. The long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world, right here in their midst. And yet, they don't seem to hear what he's saying. Was it because they couldn't, or because they didn't want to? I wonder, how often, whether it's in the storm of life or in the solitude, I wonder how often do we hear God speaking to us through his word, through his spirit, through his people, through the church, and we completely miss it? How often do we miss the voice of God simply because we choose not to? Or because we have so positioned ourselves and our lives in such a way that we don't think we have to, or that we don't really want to, because we really don't want to hear what he has to say. The one thing Jesus wants his crowd of fans to spend their energies believing in is who he is. That's because everything in life, our choices, our priorities, our opinions, our actions, everything flows from our beliefs. What we do, what we don't do. What we say, what we don't say. Where we go, where we don't go. Some of the things I put up on the screen, who we listen to, who we don't listen to. What we invest in, our time, our energy, our talents, our resources, where we spend that time and energy. How we use our gifts and talents, what gets our attention, all of this flows from our beliefs, from our core, from our structure of who we are and what we believe. Instead of thinking about what Jesus had just said, believe in the one he has sent, this ragtag group of fans is missing the point. And so they say to Jesus, I love this line. Show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do? Again, can we just stop there for a second? This is the same crowd. Show us a miraculous sign. What can you do? I love Jesus' answer. Let's see. So far, I've turned water into wine. I've healed an official's son, be it from a distance. I've healed a man who's been lame for 38 years. And just yesterday, I fed you with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. What do you have in mind? Okay, he didn't say that, right? But really, come on, people, right? What can you do? Okay, honestly, if we're really honest with God, and with one another, don't we ask the very same question all the time? Well, what can you do for me? What can you do, God, for my kids? What can you do about my spouse? What can you do about my finances? What can you do about my job? What can you do about my health or the health of a friend or a family member who's sick? What can you do that would make me want to believe in you? What can you, and you fill in the blank. We might not say it, but I think we ask it all the time. And so it's not really that crazy of a question. Now, a little background right now is also beneficial. At this point in John's gospel, he tells us that it's nearing the time of Passover. Passover was and still is one of the great Jewish festivals. It's a spring festival that commemorates their liberation and the freedom that they had, that God's people had from Egyptian slavery. But it also looks forward with anticipation to God's final act of liberation through a Messiah, through a Savior. The very last thing they say at the Passover meal is maybe next year in Jerusalem, that they're just waiting for the Savior to come. During the Passover, Jews read and study the scriptures, the Old Testament, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible that tell of God's mighty acts of deliverance, and they read it, and they read it, and they tell the story, and they tell the story. And so on the heels of their question, what can you do, they say to Jesus, after all, Jesus, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. I can just hear their tone. So, what is it you can do? I love this. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives it to the world. I wonder again at this point, like, are they really listening to what he said? Like, would that just make you go, what? What'd you just say? Sir, they said, give us this bread every day. Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though you have seen me. However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And this is the will of God. He's going to cut to the chase again. This is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all these he has given me, but that I should raise them up on the last day. For this is my Father's will, that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. All who see his Son should believe in him and have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. I love Jesus' response. It was radical and it was astounding because Jesus was making himself public about who he is, and yet it was tender and compassion even amidst their ridiculous questions. He could have rebuked them. He was and is so patient. He could have walked away from them saying, I'm just done with you. I'm done with you people. But he didn't. Because you know what? He never does. God doesn't walk away from us. We're the ones who walk away from him. There's a common thread all throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. And I simply call it this, the tenacity of God. You know what it means to be tenacious, right? It's, I am not giving up. I am in it. I am pushing. I am going. Everything I can do. I heard it put this way before, and I love it, is that God will go to every extent short of sinning that we might come to faith in him. And that's the tenaciousness of God from beginning to end. He doesn't give up. He never gives up on us, even though we give up on him all the time. He simply responded by telling them in a fashion who he was and why he came. I'm the bread of life, he says. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But contained in these verses, John gives us the first glimpse into eight I am statements that Jesus makes about himself. Eight statements that represent a particular relationship of Jesus to the spiritual needs of the people that he is trying to reach. He says, I'm the bread of life. We saw that. Throughout this series, we're going to look at and see where he says, I am the light of the world. I am the gate or the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the Son of God. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true grapevine. But here, I am the bread of life. Anyone who comes to me will never be hungry again. Anyone who ever believes in me will never be thirsty. The feeding of the thousands had a purpose, and it wasn't to put on a good show. It wasn't intended to attract fans. It wasn't simply to give the crowd a good dinner. It was intended to make followers out of fans, to move from unbelief to belief. The bread and the fish were signs. Signs that were intended to lead the eye, lead the mind, grab the heart, that it would enable the people to see the true gift of God that was standing right there in their midst, Jesus. Some scholars call the feeding of the thousands the new Passover or the new Exodus. And while the Passover and the Exodus were significant events in the history of God's people, they were nothing compared to Jesus. They were all temporal, bound by time and space. But what was happening there in their midst, right in front of them, with the coming of Jesus sent by the Father, was the full meaning of the Passover, the full meaning of the Exodus, both of these two things being completely fulfilled in Jesus. In this new Passover, in this new Exodus, the people of God were being offered something much greater than temporary protection, temporary provision, or temporary freedom. They and we were being offered eternal protection, eternal freedom, eternal life. With Moses, God provided not just the physical bread dropping from heaven, we called that manna, but the spiritual nourishment that kept faith and hope alive. It was what God was doing then, and it's what God is doing now. You see, there are two kinds of hunger. There's physical hunger that will only be resolved through physical things, and there's spiritual hunger, which food will never ever satisfy. At this point, the Jews were interested in satisfying their physical hunger, their immediate needs, wants, and desires. But what Jesus was offering was something so much more. When he called himself the bread of life, Jesus was declaring who he really was and that he was essential for life, nourishment for the soul. As the bread of life, Jesus was showing, trying to shift the crowd's thinking from their physical needs to their spiritual food for the soul. As the bread of life, Jesus was making another claim about his deity. The Jews were very well accustomed and very well aware of God declaring himself, I am, in the Old Testament. And Jesus now takes this title upon himself. As the bread of life, Jesus was issuing an invitation to all those who were listening to place their faith in him. As the bread of life, Jesus was declaring that he alone was the one who could and would feed their true hunger and the thirst for the deeper things of life, the cravings of the soul like meaning and value and purpose and significance. What happens in the rest of this chapter and that what we're going to look at next week is the crowd's reaction to declaring himself that he is the bread of life. It was not met without resistance. As the bread of life, he is saying that he is the one upon whom the Father has set his seal, that he is the one who declares where he comes from and what authority he has, that he is the one making a demand on the crowd, issuing a challenge, drawing a line in the sand, calling for discipleship, calling for choice. So what are you hungry for? Are you hungry as a fan? Or are you hungry as a follower? Well, it seems so appropriate for us to take communion today. It's in our tradition, communion is more than just simply remembering what Jesus has done. It is more than that. As we celebrate communion, we remember with our minds, but we remember ourselves with Christ, and we recommit ourselves to Christ. As the bread and the cup are taken, we celebrate the good news that in Christ we have been forgiven of our sin. We have been set free from the power of that sin, and we are enabled to experience the abundant life that he offers. So when you come to receive communion in just a few moments, I want to invite you to come forward in gratitude and thanksgiving for the new life that Jesus offers. That when you come forward, when you come to him, know that he will quench the hunger and the thirst that you have, not physically, but spiritually. That he will fill those needs that you have, and that in him and through him, that appetite can be filled. In our tradition, everyone is invited to receive communion because we understand it to be a means of grace. We believe that in communion, it's a divine moment. It's more than just elements. It's more than just symbols. It's a divine opportunity. It's a divine moment where we encounter the living Christ, where we remember what he's done and we recommit ourselves and experience in a deep and spiritual way what he has done for us. That he has come, he has lived, he has died, and he has been raised to life so that we might have life, abundant and eternal. Let's pray together. God, as we take communion this morning, as we celebrate your mighty acts of grace and your amazing love, Lord, we pray that as we take communion, God, that this bread and this cup will be for us your body and your blood that renews and refreshes and reminds us of your amazing love, your grace, your mercy, and your desire for us to follow you, to be in it all the way. And so as we take communion today, God, may we celebrate the life that we have in you, new, redeemed, reconciled through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.